what is holy and setting our minds away from the things that are out really aside these walls and to kind of condition our minds to receive the things that are spoken by God. We're glad to have you with us. If you have any questions over the things that are presented here, I'm happy to talk with you about these things. We've been talking some about the New Testament being our pattern. And in the first lesson, we actually looked at the fact that there's been a pattern for man ever since the beginning, that man has been held to a standard by which he is to follow. Because of the presence of sin, it necessitates the presence of law. And with that law comes accountability. And so, you know, in that lesson, we looked at the patriarchal, we looked at the Mosaical time, and we saw that there was a pattern for all. And then in the second lesson, we gave six reasons why the New Testament is our pattern. And, you know, essentially, the one of those six was the fact that we can pray according to the will of God. In order to pray acceptable, there must be a pattern to pray. You cannot pray according to the will of God if there is no revealed, defined will of God in which to know how to pray. Number two, we are commanded to be perfectly joined together, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. You can't do that if there's not a template or a pattern by which you can work from, something objective that you can both look into. By the singularity of the gospel, number three, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, that there is not another, and that excludes any other pattern. And so it shows the singularity of the faith and the conformity that must be there on our part. By the command to not think beyond that which is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, proves that there is something that we are held accountable to, and it is in written form. By the command to hold fast the pattern, number 5, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, if there is a pattern, if we are commanded to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, there must be a pattern for sound words to hold on to. And finally, number 6, by the transgression of the doctrine of Christ, we forsake fellowship with God and those who are walking in the light, which necessitates that there's a pattern for us to follow. Now, in this lesson, we're going to look at 5 things that must be true for a pattern to exist. And I'm just going to give you these in the beginning, and then we're going to go back through them and work them out. But it must have been conceived by an author in order for a pattern to exist. You think about a pattern for a dress. Think about blueprints for a house. Those ideas have to be first conceived. They have to be in the mind of man, or in this case, in the mind of God. Its enactment must be accepted by the author as it is given, and as it is duplicated, it must be accepted. The pattern itself, as it is printed, must be accepted by the author of it. It must have been revealed. It has to be given. If a pattern is going to exist, it has to be given. I mean, it's given that it must be given, right? So therefore, it must be preserved, recorded, and delivered. And it must call for certain behavior or action. This is one of the things that is so true with information. I don't care whether you're talking about DNA or whether you're talking about preaching or education. When information is given, it usually calls forth an action from the receiver. And so it is true here with the pattern. It calls for a certain of behavior or action to be done or reproduced. And number 5, in rejecting this pattern, if it has been conceived and accepted by its author, and the one that walks away from it says, I don't like that pattern, he's actually rejecting the author of it. We'll show these things to be true. We're going to show them to be true. It's not going to be my opinion. We're going to look at the scriptures and see it. So, it must have been conceived. When you talk about the New Testament, are there any people that are going to argue and debate and say that God had not known of the New Testament way of life and all that's involved in the scheme of redemption before the foundation of the world? I will affirm anywhere that he knew these things would happen before the beginning of the world, before time existed as we know it. In Acts chapter 15, verse 18, James said, known to God from all eternity are all his works. What God does here, he knew about it before here. He knew about it before this world was ever created. And so who's going to contend that the New Testament was not known to God from eternity. If you turn to your Old Testament, it's Isaiah chapter 46. In Isaiah 46, verse 10, the Bible here, you know, Isaiah says, and this is God speaking, but he says, declaring the end from the beginning. This is, well, something that God can do is he can look and see the end before it's ever began. He can see the end of something. You and I cannot. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. But for God, he can see the completion of it. He can see how it's going to work. He can see it being done. And so he can declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. My what? My counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I've spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Again, God's way, when he purposes, he does it. He's not a sayer and then do-notter. He says it. It's going to happen. He's going to do it. And so that's exactly the way it is, whether it's a judgment upon Israel or whether it's a judgment on another country or whether it's eternity. I'm sorry, the second coming of Christ, when he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it will happen. He sees it. He knows it. And then notice verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted who are far from righteousness, and this is what the Bible's saying, I will bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel my glory. Here he is in Isaiah predicting a time when he will place his salvation in Zion. And we've been studying about Zion in our morning Bible classes. We went through the book of Mark, talking about the kingdom, and the kingdom was going to build on Mount Zion. That's the place, Mount Moriah, is where the Lord would provide, and he provided a lamb, the Lamb of God, and from that lamb we have redemption from sin, and we also have a law which came from that. In Jeremiah 31:31, he talks about the days that are coming when a new covenant, God's going to give them a new covenant, going to make a new covenant. So long before the New Testament was written, God already knew these things were going to happen. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. And we also got chapter 3 here. He says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. And there cannot be any thought that God does not have foreknowledge when you look at the word predestined. For him to predestine anything means that he has foreknowledge of that. Being predestined according to the what purpose of him who what works all things according to what? The counsel of his will. The will of God and the counsel of God, just like we read in Isaiah, they are going to stand forever. He's going to purpose it, and then he's going to fulfill it. And so he, from the beginning of time, knows exactly what kind of person will be in his kingdom. It's going to be the one who is meek. It's going to be the one who is humble, the one who's teachable. It's going to be the one who obeys and obeys the pattern. And so what we see here is that known to God from eternity was his works. And this is why we read of the predestined plan here in Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 14. And when you go over to chapter 3, not only in what was read tonight, but if you skip down to verse 10, to the intent, and then underscore the time word now, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now it is made known to those in high places by the church. But it was always known by God. Now it's being manifested. Now it's being shown or delivered or brought forth to where even eyes in high places are upon the church, and they can see the wisdom of God there. Now, please keep in mind that as you live here on earth, there's more than just your eyes watching you. There's more than my eyes or your parents' eyes. There are eyes in high places watching you. In the book of Ephesians, if you just go over to chapter 16, in chapter 16, verse 10 on down, he admonishes the people to put on the whole armor of God. In verse 12 of Ephesians 6, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, where? In heavenly places. The eyes in heaven are upon you. As you walk, as you talk, as you move, God's eyes are always there. But we see even more than that, that there are those who are rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual host of wickedness, where in high or heavenly places. It's not just a battle between us and the flesh. There are spiritual beings that are watching you. Satan has laid snares for you. And you choose every day. And this world under the sun is essentially a gladiator arena where we do battle with those in the principalities in high places. We choose every day to either walk accordingly to the pattern that God has given to us, or we choose to deny it and sin. And on the one hand, we are pleasing when we obey, we're pleasing God and we're pleasing Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and all of that. The angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. I mean, obviously, the eyes of angels must be upon you to know and to rejoice when you repent. But also when you choose to walk disorderly, think of who is pleased, Satan and his ministers. So I don't look at this world as our home. I look at this world as an arena by which daily we gather up the armor to go to war. But it was known to God from eternity. If we want heaven high enough, we will please God in heaven as we live here. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. God willed to make it known, but God had always known it, but now he has willed to make it known. He has revealed it. So, it must have been conceived. None of these passages would make sense if it was not conceived in the mind of God. Number two, its enactment must be accepted. And think about John chapter 6 here. And look at the beautiful words in verse 37. And that the Father gives me, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Jesus extends his hand open to any who will come to him. He extends his hand willing to accept those that are willing to obey the will of God. Now, there is pictured in verse 37, I will by no means cast him out. We get the idea of what casting out is. It's like taking a stone and casting it, throwing it. He's not going to cast you out. We see a vivid picture of him casting out some. In the book of Matthew chapter 8, in verse 12, we can see that he will cast out those of the kingdom. In chapter 8, verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are not the sons of the kingdom of Christ. These are, we talked about in a Bible class, sons of the kingdom of darkness, sons of fleshly Israel, people that are rejecting Jesus and rejecting the truth. They will be cast out in outer darkness. And this phrase is used throughout the New Testament of casting them, cast into the lake of fire. And so those that come to Jesus, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. Now, pause right there and notice the parallel of the type of one that comes to him that will not be cast out. He follows the pattern. Now, notice at verse 38, for I have come. Notice the word for I have come. This explains the one who comes to me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Who is the one, do you think, that comes to Jesus that will never be cast out? The one who models what Jesus himself did, not to do my will, but the will of the Father. We must parallel exactly that will. We must parallel the steps of Jesus Christ. We must be willing to follow the path that he made. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will. We mention from time to time that Jesus is that executive branch, if you will, of the Godhead. He has come down here to execute the will of God, to do what God himself planned. And so he sent me. The Father sent Jesus Christ. And this is the what will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose none, but should raise it up at the last day. You know, it really matters whether I'm going to have substance to my faith or not, whether I'm going to be a man of action or not, whether I'm going to be a Christian that serves God or one who simply says so, but then does not. Jesus, when he came to the earth, didn't just say it, he did it. And that's the parallel that exists between the verse 37, the one who is accepted and not cast out, and Jesus' own example of doing the will of the Father. And so this passage stares at us, and we can, through this John chapter 6, look into the very heart of the Father. And thereby, looking into the heart of the Father, we see Jesus Christ coming to die for our sins and providing us a template by which we can follow the enactment of the Son of God and bringing forth the pattern, in essence, declaring it, in essence, giving it, showing it, recording it, providing it, was that he did the will of God so that we can look into it and learn from it. And so, you know, as we go through this life, understand that one day our bodies become frail. Shirley and I were talking about that just a moment ago. And this life will, this body will crumble and fail in frailty under the clay and into the clay. We will fall into what we once dominated, where we were once kings walking on earth. We eventually will fall into it. But please understand this verse 39, that there's a day coming in which all the wrong and all the heartache will be made right. He will raise it up the last day. As the Lord, the Father, raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave, so he will also raise us up in the last day. There is a time coming where that will happen. Now God sees it from eternity. He sees the day coming. He's declared it. And one day it will happen. And this these passages we've read about tonight tell us that one day it will happen. We can't necessarily see it with our eyes except through the eye of faith, but it will happen. Just as Jesus rose from the dead, so one day we will all rise from that dead, from that grave. Now as you think about its enactment, in John chapter 8, 28, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." What's he talking about? He's talking about the crucifixion. When you lift up the Son of Man, right now you look at me as being only a human. I bleed red. You look at me as just that, a human. But when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself. Again, notice the enacting of the will of God, the completion of it, the doing of it. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. God has a will, gives it to the Son. Son comes to earth, that's part of the will. Jesus is the Word, he's called the Message. He preaches the Word. And every step that he makes, every conversation that he has, everything that he does, is the portrait stroke of the will of God. And he has come down here to do it all. And the Father has never abandoned him. He has never left him because he totally approves of everything that he's done. It goes back to the John chapter 6. I'm not going to cast you away if you do my will. For I always do those things that please him. That's not an overstatement. You and I were to say that, I always do those things, that would be an overstatement. But it was not an overstatement with Jesus. His resurrection proves that this is not an overstatement. The fact that he rose from the dead proves that. Now, Peter was there on the mountain during his death. And on that mountain, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter said this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, regarding what happened on that mountain. And he says in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 17, "For he received from God the Father." We know who's speaking in Matthew 17, 1 down. It's the Father. He's speaking of the Son when he says, "This is my Son." And we read here in verse 17 that Jesus received this honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. What did the Father say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Did Jesus give the proper picture of the will of God? Yes or no? Absolutely yes. Proper. Now going back to John chapter 6, when we build and live according to the commandments of God, according to the pattern, call it what you will, the gospel. When we do that, do you not think that God is going to give you honor and glory as well, like we read right there in verse 17? Imagine that day when God welcomes you into heaven. "This is my Son, this is my daughter, in whom I am well pleased." There is no greater honor than that. None whatsoever. So God worked this plan out so that we can be saved. And we essentially see that he had the will. The Son came down and delivered that will. Even Isaiah 53 verse 10 talks about the pleasure of God in him. God had pleasure in the Son of God. Even in his crucifixion, even in his death, there was a pleasure in the Father. He was well pleased with the work of the Son. The Son sent the Holy Spirit. We read that in Acts chapter 2. The apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit because Acts chapter 2 verse 36 to 38 teaches that Jesus was reigning on the right-hand side of God, and he sent this Holy Spirit. In John chapter 15, verse 26, as well as John chapter 16, we read that Jesus would send the Holy Spirit, and he would work in such a way to guide these apostles into all truth. Do you think the Holy Spirit was any less faithful to the Son than the Son was to the Father? People say, "Well, how can we trust this? You know, it's all written." Well, I'm telling you here that the Holy Spirit is just as trustworthy to the Son as the Son is to the Father. And if you deny the Spirit, you're denying the Son and you're denying the Father. Now, in John chapter 15, verse 26, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father," that's because he's in heaven, he's divine, "the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." The Holy Spirit's message is going to be consistent with the example and the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so that brings us to another point. In John chapter 16, verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will" what? What's he going to do? "He's going to guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come." It's important to note, again, like we mentioned this morning, the who. He's talking to the apostles. They would be guided into all truth. You and I can't take this passage and say, "The Holy Spirit's in me, and I'm guided into all truth. It says right here in the Bible, and I'm telling you this is the facts." No, no, no. That has happened with the apostles. It does not happen with us. What we must do is look at the writings of the apostles and seek them out, investigate them, and obey them. "He will glorify me." The Holy Spirit will glorify me, verse 14. That's what Jesus is saying. "For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." He's going to take of the treasures of Christ and he's going to deliver them to you, apostles. So the apostles, let me ask you this. Do you believe they, when they spoke by the Holy Spirit, were faithful to the Holy Spirit, who was faithful to the Son of God, who was faithful to the Father? What happens when we deny the apostles, when we don't trust the words in black, only the words in red, which, by the way, were also written by an apostle, right? what happens? We are infringing or accusing the Holy Spirit of not being true. He's the Spirit of truth. And what these men taught is in fact true. In fact, Mark chapter 16 says just that point. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. We read in other places that these signs were given from the Holy Spirit. So whether it's the Holy Spirit or whether it's the Lord, it's still the Lord. Because the Holy Spirit is working from the Lord. He's working from Jesus Christ. And so, you know, we read in Hebrews chapter 2 that we ought to not neglect this great salvation. And what does he say about the confirmation of this word there in chapter 2? The word was confirmed, wasn't it? He says in verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," now watch it, "and was confirmed to us by those who heard him." Confirmed. How was it confirmed? Verse 4. "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." This word for these men must be confirmed, and the Lord used signs by the Spirit to prove this word is true. So when you read something from Paul or Peter or John, you are reading something from the Holy Spirit, something from Jesus Christ, and it is the will of the Father. You can't take one without the other. And the reason I make that point, I try to make that point abundantly clear, is there are those who say, okay, I know you're raking me over the coals for saying, calling y'all a patternist. Al Maxey does that. He calls us patternists. And he finally got to the point now where he says, "Well, I believe in a pattern." "Oh, really? Now you do?" He says, "Yeah. Jesus Christ is my pattern." Well, guess what? If Jesus Christ is your pattern, everything the Holy Spirit wrote is your pattern, and everything the apostles wrote must be your pattern too, or Jesus Christ is not your pattern. And that will lead us to some of these other points that come. In Deuteronomy 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us. He reveals them, and so they are given to us. They belong to us. They are ours." Paul, the Apostle Paul, said, "My gospel, it's his. It's ours. We own it. He has given it. God has given it to us." So it must be revealed, must be preserved, must be recorded, must be delivered. When we look at pattern, notice what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the what? The pattern that he had seen." In order for Moses to make the tabernacle according to the pattern, it must be revealed. God revealed the pattern, the dimensions and everything to Moses so that the tabernacle could be built. The same is true with us today. Before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would what? Afterward be revealed. What's faith here? Faith is the gospel. In the next lesson I believe I have on this series, we're going to look at some of the synonyms of pattern, of gospel. And you're going to see that faith follows in that. It's just another word that's used in various places that simply means the gospel. And that's what it is here. Kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. The gospel time. We were kept for it because it needed to be revealed. And so that's where we read in Ephesians chapter 3. The Holy Spirit, because of my voice, I'm going to have to just pass over that. But in Ephesians chapter 3, you have the Holy Spirit giving Paul, revealing to Paul what in fact the will of God is, and Paul then wrote these things down, and the Ephesians would read these things. when they read these things, they're reading the things that Paul wrote, the things that the Holy Spirit had given him. That is a dispensation. The Holy Spirit dispenses the laws to Paul. Paul dispenses the laws to the Ephesians, and that is a dispensation. And that's the faith that is essentially being revealed here in Galatians chapter 3. And so it must be revealed. Number four, it must call for a certain behavior or action to be reproduced. Again, Paul said, look, you might think you're a prophet or spiritual, but the things that I am writing, what does he say here? They are the what? Commandments of the Lord. There's no purpose in having a pattern if it doesn't call for action. Why would you have a pattern? What would be the point of it? There has to be a call for action for it to be useful and to be duplicated. And that's exactly the way it is here. Notice Luke chapter 6, verse 49. Luke chapter 6, Jesus is talking about those who would profess him but not obey him. He says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? These people were confessing Christ, but they were not obeying him. They were not doing the things that he had said. They were not reproducing the example that Jesus himself was giving. And it says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings, does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against it, against that house, could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who built his house. And then please underscore this phrase, on the earth without foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. One of the shows Kelly and I like to watch to kind of numb our minds before we go to bed. We used to sit and record the Buying Alaska. That's where I was talking to a buddy about this earlier. People buy real estate in Alaska and they have an idea of what they want. One of the things they brought up one of those episodes is because of the permafrost that covers so much of the terrain there, the houses are built on the earth and they don't have any foundation. And then what generally happens is the warmth from the house begins to melt the permafrost, and then some of these houses begin, their base begins to shift. And so in the one episode we watched, I think it was last night, the guy put a can, he said, this floor is unlevel. He put a can down there and just started rolling. And that's how much the shift had been. This is the way people are when they say, oh, I believe in Jesus Christ, but they've never looked into the pattern to obey him. They've never looked into the Bible for themselves to see what they must do. And they're like that, building a house on the earth rather than digging deep into the Word to build a foundation for themselves in this life. And so, you know, we must hear it and then duplicate it in order to create that foundation that Jesus describes is dug deep into the earth, not on, and founded on the rock. But again, it's a call to action. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do those things which I say? Finally, number five. Rejecting the pattern is rejecting the author of it. Luke chapter 10, verse 16. He who hears you, is he talking to the apostles? He who hears you hears me. There can be a person that never sees Jesus Christ, never audibly with his ear hears Jesus Christ, but perhaps hears the apostles. And if he hears the apostles, he is actually hearing Jesus Christ. He who rejects you rejects me. When one turns away from what the gospel is given from the apostles, he is not rejecting the apostles, but he's actually rejecting the author of the pattern. So if you were to create a house, build a house, and you have blueprints, and they're designed well, and they meet your approval, and the builders, they don't agree with the blueprints, and they start saying, well, I don't like this part. I'm just going to do it my own way. They're actually rejecting you from rejecting the blueprint itself. And this is exactly the way it is here. And Jesus makes even a bigger point. He says, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now, we've studied in this lesson, who is the one that sent Jesus Christ? It's the Father. So the one that rejects an apostle, shortcut, is rejecting the Father, correct? That's what that's saying. That doesn't mean we're calling the apostles fathers or the Father. But the point is, they gave the will of God. For this to be true, for that statement in verse 16 to be true, they must have given the will of the Father to man, to choose to accept or to reject. 1 Thessalonians, don't go to chapter 4 yet. If you could make a little pit stop there at chapter 2 in verse 13. Paul says here, for this reason, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Again, they were the Luke 6, building their house on the rock people. They heard the apostles, which was hearing Christ and hearing the Father, and then they reproduced it. They acted accordingly to it. They had works of faith. They did what they were told, and so they welcomed it as the word of God, because it was, in fact, the word of God. When you welcome the word, you're welcoming God. Notice John chapter 12, what Jesus said here. Again, keep your hand there in 1 Thessalonians. Just quickly jump back to John chapter 12. In verse 48, the Lord said, he who rejects me does not reject my... he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. He who what? Rejects me and does not receive my words. The correlation is there with Jesus himself and his words. The rejection of Jesus is not receiving his words. When you receive his words, then you are accepting Jesus. And so this takes us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as Paul, as we wind this lesson down here, and then get into the invitation. But in this text, really appreciate what Paul is saying here in verses 1 through 8. He says, finally, then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Notice you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. By the way, when you practice or engage in what is sexually immoral, you are in fact opposing, rejecting Jesus Christ. It's an absolute rebellion against his will. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. No one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. Now watch it. Verse 8. Take special attention on verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this what? This doctrine, this teaching, does not reject man, but God, who has also given us the Holy Spirit. All of these passages come together, and they make the point very clear that my relationship with the Lord is my relationship to the Word of God. It's that simple. To make it all in a nutshell, that's what it is. My relationship to his word is my relationship to the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. If I accept it, if I obey it, if I receive it, if I love it, then I accept him, I'm obeying him, I'm receiving him, I love him. But if I reject it, if I don't love it, if I repudiate it, I'm actually rejecting the author of it. So when the Bible talks about not bringing the doctrine of Christ with you, it's not just Jesus' own personal life that that's referring to. It's referring to his entire teaching as well as all that the apostles themselves had taught. So have you followed the pattern? Are you following the pattern? Maybe you're here tonight and you're not. Have you followed the pattern on what's required of you to be saved? You know, staying in the Gospel of Mark on this page and using the Gospel of Mark as our invitational source, and chapter 2, verse 1 through 5, we read that Jesus, he entered Capernaum and some days, and it says here in verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let him down, let down the bed in which he was laying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, not the paralytic's faith, when he saw the four men that did this, their tenacious persistence of getting this man in contact with Jesus, when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you." Did these people in verse 2 through 4, did they believe in Jesus Christ? That's the type of faith that's required. It's a faith that moves. It's a faith that is living. It's a faith that will not die. You know, you need to compare this kind of faith to yours. Do you have that type of faith? I believe Jesus Christ. I'm going to run to him. I'm going to find him. I'm going to come to him. And are you willing to repent? Are you willing to change? That's what the message here is. In chapter 1, you know, got verse 14 and 15. It says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, what? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Are you willing to change? Are you willing to confess? I didn't know the Gospel of Mark told me to confess. It absolutely does in the negative. Notice Mark chapter 10, verse 17. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it says, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt down before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Notice Jesus, why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. Think about what he just said. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher? Is Jesus a good teacher? He is a good teacher only if he teaches the truth. What did he teach? What did he teach? He taught that he was the Son of God. If you go back to Mark chapter 2, what did he say? In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. And notice how this arrests some people's attention, verse 6. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? No one can forgive sins but God alone. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they had reasoned, notice the deity of Christ, understanding what they're thinking within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, and or say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, take up your bed and go to your house. Now, what does that confirm? It confirms that Jesus taught that he was God. They were correct in believing that only God can forgive sins. No apostle would ever say, your sins are forgiven you. Moses couldn't say that. But Jesus is saying, your sins are forgiven you. And so it proves that Jesus thought he was God, and it proves that Jesus was God because he performed a miracle in which they could not deny. And so when this man comes to the Lord in Mark chapter 10, 17 and 18, there have been sermons that Jesus had given like this and examples like this where, are you going to believe that I'm just a good teacher? I cannot be a good teacher if I'm not God, because I claim to be God. So confess me. Confess who I am. Don't just say good teacher. you know who I am. Confess who I am. And this is what created that debate in chapter 11, the questioning in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, with his opponents after he had cleansed the temple. His opponents in verse 27 came to him and said, you know, as he was walking in the temple, they said in verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? As soon as you answer it's from heaven, what does it prove? John said, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That means he is God dying for us, because no one can forgive sin except God. So the questioning, even about the authority, is all about confession. Will they confess that Jesus Christ and his work is from heaven or not? Will I do it? Will you do it? You must confess. You must confess. You must reach that conclusion. Now, we can state it in the positive by going to Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. That's the positive. But what we see from Mark's account is the implication. We must confess. We must confess. And then you must be baptized. After he died, after he was tortured, and one of the expressions that was given this morning by one of the men that prayed, after he was torn, and that kind of opened up that thought to me, how brutal the crucifixion of Christ was. After he rose again from the dead, and as he spends time with his apostles during that 40-day time, he gives them this commission here in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You must be baptized. Have you been baptized? Well, then you follow the pattern. The problem is now, are you continually following the pattern? Because the pattern really doesn't end here. The pattern has another step. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The pattern says, be watchful. I'm going to come like a thief in the night. The pattern says, do not become enraptured in the world, because you don't know when I'm coming. And so the pattern says you must continue to be faithful. Are you continually faithful to Jesus Christ? Look at yourself. Look at your action. Look at your life. And do you see one who, as we mentioned in John chapter 6, is someone who is following the Lord Jesus Christ the way the Lord followed the Father? As the Lord was given instruction and followed the Father's will, can you say, I have followed Jesus that way? And if you can't, you need to repent and pray to God. Maybe we can pray for you this evening as together we stand and as we sing.